Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Momentarily, I'm going to read for you from the latter part of verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, which means we are at the end of our series in 1 Peter. I do intend to go on to 2 Peter, but not immediately. We're going to take about 4 weeks to do a topical series, so you can be anticipating that and in prayer for that. I had actually announced some weeks ago what the topical series would be, but I've decided to defer that particular topical series for another, but I'm not going to tell you what that is. You're just going to have to go on the website and see it advertised there, and I will tell you a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. It's been interesting as I've been studying this brief book, the way Peter puts it. It is brief in one sense, but man, is it ever packed full of stuff. And it's been really interesting to trace out the logic of Peter's argument, and sometimes quite difficult, particularly with some of these passages, which are really, really familiar to us. We've memorized some of the verses here, and we remember them outside of their context. So I need to start this morning by asking you a question. How is your attention this morning? Are you tired? Or are you going to be zoned in? Because I need you to be zoned in this morning. I'm going to help you as much as I can, just sort of tracing out the logic of Peter's argument. And what I think I will do at the end of the sermon is just sort of take a bird's eye view and just tying some of the thoughts together. I know I normally do that, but I just want to say that I'm going to do that because it's really difficult once you get into the forest here to see why he's saying what he's saying. I guess the very first thing that we need to start off by saying is that we're in the second part of the book. It's an alien's guide to planet Earth, all about how to live our lives on this planet as we are aliens for the glory of God. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. He spent the first 3 chapters talking about that, but then he changes course just a little bit, and he looks at these times when we will suffer for Christ's sake, when we suffer for the gospel's sake, when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And we've seen that in the course of that, how we need each other, how important the community of the saints is. And so that is the context for what he is saying in these closing verses. He's all talking about one characteristic. So if you imagine this as a guidebook, the way I've put it before you, a guidebook to planet Earth, this is the very last section. And he hones in on one characteristic. And he tells us to put it on. And he tells us how God gives us the enabling grace to do that. And he tells us how God actually manifests that enabling grace through 2 different ways, through his own providence and through even the workings of our arch enemy. I'm going to tell you what that characteristic is momentarily. You do see it in the title, but we'll mention it as the passage mentions it here. 1 Peter 5, second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your holy word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit as well. And once again, we pray simply and briefly that your Spirit would take this word and work what is well-pleasing in each and every one here this morning. Heavenly Father, I can't work out all the applications. Heavenly Father, we're not even discerning enough to work out the applications that we need for our own lives. So may the Spirit just take this word and with that two-edged sword, just penetrate our hearts. Penetrate to the dividing of joint and marrow and soul and spirit. May it be that sharp this morning in each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, there are principles here too for the one who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That principle of humility. Where we all start the Christian life. Oh Lord, impress that truth upon those who know you not this morning, that we might see and rejoice in sinners bowing the knee to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the eternal life that Peter has delighted in talking about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Typically, I ride my bike into the church office, and when you're riding as opposed to driving, you tend to see more things just because you're going slower. And occasionally, I see teenagers waiting at certain corners, depending on what time I'm riding down to the church here, waiting for a school bus to pick them up. The interesting thing that I've found is that their clothing changes little from season to season. Anybody else ever notice that? Apparently, it's really uncool to wear appropriate clothing despite inclement weather. And we kind of laugh at that, but I know what it was like, and it wasn't too long ago, where I was in exactly the same kind of situation. It took me about 20 minutes to get to my high school, and whenever wintertime would come, I would often rush out of the shower, I would put on inappropriate clothing, and I'd walk the 20 minutes to school. My hair would be a little bit frozen, but I always contented myself that I arrived looking cool in more ways than one. We're going to talk about spiritual clothing that is uncool this morning. It's uncool because the world doesn't consider it something that's cool. But it is totally necessary if we are to prosper in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and in our lives together at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Some of you will recall at the outset of this series, I said this. This book, 1 Peter, is designed that Christians might thrive in the world, not merely what? Survive. We were made to, everybody here casting crowns? Give it to me, Steve. Thrive. We were made to thrive. Now, as we consider that statement, just want to tuck that in the back of our head. As we consider that we may be called to suffer for righteousness' sake, we need to remember that context. As we also consider how important we are to one another What characteristic is vital? I'm not sure if I was writing this particular letter, I would end with this characteristic. I might end with another characteristic that is vital. But it makes a whole lot of sense why Peter ends here. And he doesn't leave us to guess what characteristic is vital, that we might thrive in the context of community, that we might overcome those times where we suffer for righteousness' sake. And the characteristic is humility. Look at how he puts it in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He does the same here that he's done, does the same thing here that he's done before. We discover that there are three questions that he answers right off the bat. Who is this for? Who is he actually exhorting? What does he tell them to do? And why does he tell them to do it? So who does the apostle exhort, first of all? All of you. All of you. Notice in the text, clothe yourselves, all of you. So let me ask some rhetorical questions. Does that mean elders are exempt at Sovereign Grace Community Church? I saw some of you mouthing it. It was rhetorical. Some of you want to say it. Maybe perhaps because you see something in the elders that is not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are deacons exempt? No. Are staff in the nursery exempt? No. Ushers exempt? No. Kids exempt? No. Those who have been in the faith for 50-odd years? No. Those who are brand new to the faith? No. None of us are exempt. Peter includes church officers, non-officers, young, old, new Christians, mature believers. What does he tell them to do? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Well, that's an interesting turn of phrase. We're given an image there. It's not only an image that Peter uses. Paul uses it as well. So turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 12 to 14. Put on then, verse 12, clothe yourselves as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love the imagery that is used there. Clothe yourselves or put on. Clothing is a necessity. None of you showed up here this morning, from what I can see, naked. Do you ever have that really terrible dream? Where you go into the shower, you breakfast yourself, and you end up at work or in school with no clothes on, and you wake up pretty quick, right? It's embarrassing. It brings shame. So too, if we do not put on this piece of necessary and vital clothing. We need to put it on if we are to be blessed, and if we are going to be a blessing toward one another. Now, Peter's talked about humility before. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. There he talks about it in a slightly different way. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. A humble mind. But here Paul explicitly articulates the object that this attitude ought to have in view. And so he spins it in a slightly different way. Have humility toward one another. What does that mean then? Well, it speaks of an attitude then which puts others first in the context of the community of faith, which thinks of the desires, the needs of others as more worthy of attention than one's own, said one writer. Others' needs, others' desires in the community of faith first. That's the humility that he wants us to put on. Again, we're in the forest here, that we might endure suffering for righteousness' sake, and that we might thrive as we walk here on planet Earth. Now, this totally makes sense to me in the context, given that we've talked about that suffering for righteousness' sake and the necessity of community in the midst of such suffering. Again, if believers in Christ are going to endure suffering in a way that brings the advancement of the kingdom inside of us and out there in the world, all for his great name's sake, then that can only be done in an atmosphere of what I would call communal humility. Again, looking at others' interests, at others' desires as more important than my own. Sovereign Grace Community Church needs to be a place where each one of us is committed to putting the interests of others before our own. Now, whose example is that? See the gospel here? Theologians talk about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We see that same pattern coming through in this very text here. Humble yourselves and he will do what? Exalt you. Act with humility toward one another and he will do what? Exalt you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does Paul go on to cite in that beautiful early Christian hymn? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, how far did he go? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For the sake of who? For his Father's sake, yes, but for our sake, putting others' interests before his own. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. We could end the sermon right there. And I know if you're like me, you're feeling rebuked. So we've seen who he addresses, what he tells them to do, but also in this one little portion of verse 5, why does the apostle tell them to do it? There's a four statement there. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter again is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. We are to read it in this way. God continually opposes the proud. Now, again, it's very easy to take this verse, as we saw it again in James chapter 4, out of its context. And there is a place where that is appropriate. Particularly now, I want to address you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear these words this morning. Then we'll get back to the context. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he continually opposes the proud and continually gives grace to the humble, such as the verb tense in the original. Do you hear that? You cannot stand on your own two feet. You cannot expect that your own good works are going to avail you in the day. You need Jesus on your side. You need His righteousness if you are to stand. And that requires that you bow the knee this day to Jesus Christ. And if you do not do that, when you stand before Him, don't expect Him to change. He is the immutable God. And He will oppose you to your face. But if you are humble, and you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will accept you. Now to the context. Apparently there's an exact correspondence between attitudes kind of manifested along this line, this horizontal plane, and the attitude that we might have along the vertical plane toward God. So if we exhibit pride in this local community of believers, if we put ourselves first and think of our interests as more worthy of our attention than those of our brothers and sisters, guess what's happening along this plane? Same thing. We're putting our interests first before God's. Peter's going to talk about that momentarily. God always opposes those who do not seek to put Him or His interests first. He gives grace continually to the humble. Putting on humility is not an easy thing. I kind of imagine it this way. If you've ever helped out in the nursery, if you've ever had small kids during the wintertime, it's kind of like putting on those snow suits. You get my drift? Really, really hard to do. Sometimes it takes more than just two hands and the hands of both parents. It's not easy. But here God promises grace to those who resolve to put it on and to keep putting it on. And grace here in the context, we should view it in this way, His enabling power. He will help us to put on this attitude of humility that we might have that attitude as we interact with one another such that we might be ready when suffering comes for righteousness' sake, such that we might endure it to the glory and praise of His name, to the expansion of His kingdom here and there, such that we might thrive in this life. Do you see the connections? He promises enabling grace. Now let me ask you a question. When we pray for grace, God's enabling power, does He often just sort of zap us? Or does He actually use things to engender or cultivate the quality that He actually wants to see in us? Well, it's not beyond God just to zap us and give us that grace and power that we need, but typically He uses things to cultivate certain characteristics inside of us. And so that's what Peter goes on to talk about here. And again, we need to see the connections. So the question is, by what means does God confer His enabling grace to us that we are enabled to put on this clothing of humility toward one another, that we might endure suffering to the praise and glory of His name, that we might thrive in this life? Point number one. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? The points aren't actually going to be as long. The principle we find in verse 5. But point number one we find in verses 6 and 7. God confers His grace, enabling us to clothe ourselves with humility by His inscrutable providence. Okay, I know you just need to sit back and take in that Puritan point. Really, really long. Why don't I just put it really simply? God uses His providence to cultivate in us a heart of humility. Notice the connection. There's a connector word in the statement. He doesn't just say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. What does He say? Humble yourselves, therefore, connecting to what He has said previously, that we might clothe ourselves, all of us, with an attitude of humility toward one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So God confers enabling power, but he doesn't do it by zapping us. He does it by his providence, which to us is really confusing at times, isn't it? And in fact, many of us have known people who, having experienced particularly God's frowning providences, to quote William Cooper, the hymn writer, their attitudes and their character remains unchanged. You know what I mean by a frowning providence, don't you? You experience some kind of loss in your life. A loss of health, loss of fellowship, loss of job. All these things under God's providence for our good. And often we don't see it this way. And our character remains unchanged. Loss of some kind is experienced, and rather than rooting out pride, bitterness is allowed to creep in. It happens all the time. And Peter wants these scattered believers to receive God's providence such that they might be blessed by it, to be a blessing to others. And in the context, to have that attitude of humility toward one another that puts their desires and their needs first. So he kind of breaks it up here. So we've got God's providence. God uses this to cultivate humility. Now, how do we actually appropriate God's providence in a way that benefits us? And then he also motivates us at the same time. So appropriation first, motivation second. The appropriation is in verses 8 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we know that he uses his providence to cultivate humility in our hearts, that we might be humble toward one another. Now, how do we actually appropriate that? Well, let me elaborate here. Again, you've just experienced some loss. You're let go at work. Your daughter is no longer speaking to you. You find out that you have cancer. Whatever it is, acknowledge all of these things as coming from the hand of Almighty God and for your good. And for your good. What's your good? If we know anything about Romans 8, 28 to 30, our good is our conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow them, in turn, to drive you to your needs. There's a posture of humility. And into his presence. Pour out your heart, Peter says to him, for he cares for you. That's how we appropriate it. We acknowledge his providence as coming from his hand. It is true wisdom to humble oneself before him, said one commentator. This will involve bowing to God's wisdom, accepting the twists and turns of his providence, and entrusting all our concerns to him. This is why I love the hymn by Stuart Townend and Keith and Kristen Getty, "The Perfect Wisdom of Our God." Starts with his wisdom in the entire universe, moves to his wisdom in the mystery of the cross, and then moves to his wisdom in the third stanza in our personal experience. Oh, grant me wisdom from above. It's a prayer. To pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me, listen to this, this is appropriation, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. Appropriation. He doesn't leave us without motivation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that this characteristic might be cultivated in your heart, such that you put others' interests before your own, such that you thrive in the context of suffering, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Isn't that great? Now, you might be asking yourself, does this mean that if I humble myself, if I acknowledge a particular circumstance as coming from God's hand, that God in turn will exalt me and reverse my loss? Yes. But notice Peter is very nondescript, isn't he? About the timing and the nature of that exaltation. And wisely so. Now, certainly we can say this, we will experience exaltation in the not yet, in the glory, and all the losses that we have experienced on this planet will seem as nothing, amen? But what about the present? So that at the proper time he may exalt you. All we can say is this, I'm going to quote somebody here, in the time God deems best, he may lift you up from your humble conditions and exalt you, in the way that seems best to him, not you. And perhaps only in terms of increased spiritual blessing and deeper fellowship with himself. Perhaps also in terms of responsibility, reward, or honor, which will be seen by others as well. That's all we can say. That's all the text allows us to say. But let that motivate you. Again, summing up here. God uses his providence to cultivate in us a heart of humility. By this means, he confers his enabling grace, which enables us to put on humility and put the interests of others before our own, that we might thrive. There's a second way here in the text. The way that he confers his enabling grace. Let me give you the Puritan point first of all, and let me get you to give you the Glenn summary. God confers his grace, enabling us to clothe ourselves with humility by his roaring lion. To put it even more simply, God uses Satan to cultivate in us a heart of humility. Wow. That needs some explanation. Let me read the text first in verses 8 to 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we're going deeper into the forest now. Let's not lose sight of the context. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Because we need one another. Should we have to suffer for righteousness' sake? Why? Because we want to bring our Heavenly Father glory. And we want to exalt the Son, Jesus Christ. God promises to give us enabling grace. He does that through his providence, but he also does that using Satan. Now, I acknowledge that statement might be troubling to some. I'm not saying that God's purposes and Satan's purposes are the same. In fact, we see that Satan's purposes in the text are otherwise. I'm simply saying that God is big enough, he is sovereign enough to superintend evil and even the personification of evil, Satan himself, such that it and he accomplishes the purposes he intends for us. Can you say your amen to that? He is that big. God is that big. Can you say your amen to that? He did it at the cross. This must be extremely frustrating for Satan. You know, he thinks he's accomplishing one thing, and God is accomplishing something totally different. It's kind of like, you know, he's driving that goldfish in the tank to swim one way, and God's got the tank, and he's taking it this way. That's how big God is. This is why Martin Luther could say, you know, there is a sense in which Satan is God's Satan. This does not mean that God is evil or that evil originates with him. It just means that he is sovereign. And we maintain his goodness in all of that. Well, again, there is this this want on the part of Peter that we would appropriate this activity of Satan in such a way that it would cultivate in us a heart of humility. And he also motivates us as well. The appropriation comes in verses 8 and 9. There's two steps to it. The first step, I would summarize it this way. See Satan for who he is and what he does. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded. We've seen that terminology before. Don't let the world dull your spiritual senses to his activity. Pay attention. He's active. Satan is both your adversary. He's against you. He is also your accuser, although we know that now, in the New Covenant era, he can only accuse the Christian falsely because all our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. But he still attempts it. He gives this picture of a lion. We don't have any lions wandering around here in Sarnia, so just imagine your little cat and what cats are like when they're on the hunt. They're subtle. See them creeping? You can even see that in a lion. They're deadly. What are the kinds of things that Satan does? What are the kinds of things I should be watching for? One commentator actually gives a list drawn from various New Testament texts. A survey of the results of demonic influence in the New Testament will indicate certain characteristics which a sober and watchful Christian may suspect to be caused, at least in part, by the devil or demons. Number one, bizarre or violently irrational behavior, especially in opposition to the gospel of Christians. Can I give you the text? Mark 1, 24. Mark 5, verses 2 to 5. Mark 9, 18. Acts 16, 16 to 18. Revelation 2, 10. If you missed some of those, you can come see me afterwards. What else is incited by Satan? Malicious slander or falsehood in speech. How do I know that? John 8, 44. Satan is the father of what? Lies. 1 John 4, 1 to 3. Many spirits have gone out into the world. The spirit of anti-who? Christ. What else do we see that he incites? How about increasing bondage to self-destructive behavior? Mark 5, 5. Mark 9, 20. How about stubborn advocacy of false doctrine? Again, 1 John 4. How about the sudden and unexplained onslaught of emotions such as fear, hatred, depression, anxiety, violent anger, which are contrary to God's will and inappropriate in one situation? Note the flaming darts of the evil one, where? In Ephesians 6, verse 16. And simply the deep spiritual uneasiness, which might be called discernment of spiritual evil. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. I'll give you an example of that. You might think this is really weird. But this is how Satan has tricked us in the West. We see him very active, demonstrably in the East, particularly, but in the West, he's just used all sorts of other things to distract us. But there was one occasion, it was just before Sonny and I arrived at Port Perry Baptist Church, where David Daniels came out onto the platform, and there was a cloud in the congregation. And he wasn't the only one to sense it. And he said, "What is that?" We know David Daniels. He's been down here. He is a rational man. He's a cerebral kind of guy. And they stopped right then and there before the service began, and they began to pray. It dissipated. And from what I understand, one of the greatest services that they ever had. He's active. Be sober, be watchful. This is the first step to appropriating his activity under the sovereign hand of God. The second step is in verse 9. Respond to Satan, understanding that such things are experienced by all believers. His activity is everywhere. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's wonderful here that Peter calls us to resist and that the Holy Spirit calls us to resist implies that we actually can resist. Amen? We have the tools by which to resist him. But how do we do so? We just pump ourselves up physically. Bring it on. Resist him standing firm in your faith or in the faith. There's a connection there. If you're going to resist him, you need to stand firm in your faith. How do you do that? What might that look like? Well, turn to Ephesians 6, since we made mention of it. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. So this is how we appropriate, under God's sovereign hand, the activity of Satan. And notice how this drives us to this position of humility. It drives us to do certain things. Resisting him requires standing firm, and that's going to drive us in two directions, to hear from God and to speak back to him. Postures of humility. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in all of that, that's God talking to us through his word. And we putting ourselves under the sound of his word. We often stop right at that point. But there's a second posture that we must have. And a second thing that we must do, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now getting back to our text, notice there's an accompanying clause to all of this. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In essence, Peter says, don't be surprised if you should suffer for Jesus' sake under the hand of Satan. And respond in the ways I have called you to do. But in doing this here, he is actually inviting us to make a connection to what he has said before in chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. So we understand that in an immediate sense, our suffering can come from Satan. Our suffering for righteousness' sake can come from Satan. So we're sober and watchful. We resist him standing firm in the faith, putting ourselves under the sound of the word, praying to God. But previously in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, we discovered that in a transcendent sense, all suffering is under the superintendence of God. What's the implication that Peter is inviting us to draw? That even the suffering, not only that we experience out there in the world at the hands of evil men, not only is that under the superintendence of God, but the suffering that we experience under Satan's hand is under the superintendence of God as well. And for our good. Such an encouraging thought. Christians therefore must resist, said one writer, expecting that the enemy will flee and that God's kingdom will advance. Here, out there, they will grow in faith and holiness and humility through conflict, and God will take Satan's plans for evil and turn them to their good. That's how big God is. Peter knows that we need to be motivated. And after you have suffered a little while, verse 10, here's the motivation. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when will he do that, all that? How will he do all that? Peter doesn't tell us. Again, we know for certainty that it's going to occur in the glory, but in the present, the timing, in the context of that exaltation, restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing, we're not given. We're just told that God will do it. Now, there's two things there that stand out, because it's such a discouraging thing at times to suffer for righteousness' sake. Notice that it's suffering in this world only for a little while. We need to have that eternal context, don't we? That perspective eternity. Beloved, in the light of the eternal glory that is ours in Christ and that we will experience, whatever that suffering for righteousness' sake might look like and however long it might last, it will seem as nothing compared to the joy that you will experience. And secondly, there's a doxology here. Very important. Now, he could have said something like, "Praise be to the God of amazing grace. Amen." But what is he focusing in on here? Dominion. Sovereignty. God's superintendence of things. Even suffering incited by Satan and his legions, such that we can say in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, and that is our conformity to Jesus Christ. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Step back out of the forest. We want to thrive in this life. We know that suffering might come for righteousness' sake. We know how important the community of the saints is. We understand that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. We understand that God gives his enabling grace such that we can do that, and he does that through his inscrutable providence and through his roaring lion. We understand how we appropriate all of that. We accept his providence, and we allow Satan's activity to drive us into his word so that we can hear his voice and drive us also into his presence, such that we then act with humility toward one another, and we put one another's interests before our own, such that we endure suffering, such that we thrive in this life, such that God receives all the glory. Do you see? Paul put it this way, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, a theme that we will pick up on, Lord willing, this evening. It's interesting in the last few verses, in verses 12 to 14, how Peter closes the book. Many things commendable right here. There is a statement as to the book's brevity. It's in verse 12. There's a command to stand firm in the teaching of this letter, and by extension, the entire word of God, for all of it is the true grace of God. That ties into what we've been discovering. There are also expressions of love for the saints. Let me read it for you. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, this letter, the entire book of the Bible, stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, that's Rome, by the way, that's just code. Rome was a backwater in the day. She who is at Babylon, where Peter was writing from, who is likewise chosen, we saw that in 1 Peter 1, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. I find it so interesting, the two guys that he mentions there. It's almost as if in his closing, he just wants to give us a couple of examples of humility toward one another. What that might actually look like. Yes, we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these guys at times followed in the train of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's Silvanus? Do you know who it is? Silas. Remember Paul and Silas? You read about him. You see how he put the interests of the church before his own interests. Here in the case of Peter, he's probably the courier of the letter. What a menial task to do. To travel all over Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. And he's willing to do it. Some people think he's the amanuensis here. Just a fancy way of saying that Peter actually dictated to Silas what to write. Could be that. Most are agreed that he's just the courier here. It's pretty low. But all for the sake of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the other guy that Peter mentions? Mark. We know him as John Mark. Remember him? He's actually the interpreter of Peter. He's known as that throughout church history. He's the one who actually writes Peter's gospel, which has the title, The Gospel of Mark. Do you remember what he was like? And here we see the inconsistency, but here we also see how God can restore, even at times where we act prideful and with self-interest. Remember how he deserted Paul and Barnabas when they reached Pamphylia? Remember the split that happened between Paul and Barnabas, such that Paul took Silas and Barnabas, that son of encouragement, took Mark? Do you remember how Paul begins to speak of Mark later on in his letters? He is useful to me in ministry. Here's a guy who's got the interests of Christ and the interests of brothers and sisters in Christ at heart. Though all else have forsaken me, 2 Timothy. Including guys like Demas. There's debate about how Silas ended his life, or how his life ended. I think it ended in martyrdom, from what I remember. Mark, we know pretty sure what happened to him. He wanted to serve the saints in Alexandria, in North Africa, and he was dragged through the streets. That's humility. And Peter leaves us with these two fellas right at the end, that we might have examples that we might lay hold of as they follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me end with this. May we follow these men as they follow Christ. May we live as those resident aliens who put on that cloak of humility toward one another, allowing God's providence to mold us and cultivate in us that humble heart, and allowing the activity of Satan under the superintendence of God to drive us to our knees and to drive us into the voice of the living God through His Word, such that we thrive in this life, such that we endure suffering for the glory of Jesus' sake, and in a way that is dignified and holy and honorable to Him. And having this in view, going back to what Peter had talked about at the beginning, that at the end of all this, at the end of all this, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there is an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, and unperishing, kept in heaven for us. And we're being kept for it. Praise God for His glorious grace and peace to all of you who are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture. And now we plead with you that your Holy Spirit would continue to do His work as we sing, as we pray, as we have fellowship, and as we leave this place. For your own great name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.